Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Using an interview format, Pastor Bob will introduce you to men and women whose ministries are impacting this world with the gospel, and will also provide commentary and insight on end-time prophetic events we now see happening in the news. Now here is Pastor Robert Thibodeau.
Hello everyone everywhere. This is Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Welcome to another dual broadcast of the Everything Church-Related Podcast and the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast. But are you ready for this? We're not just doing a dual broadcast today. We're doing a triple broadcast interview today. So you know we must have something really special going on. Amen. In addition to our two regular podcasts, beginning in January 2018, this episode here is being recorded mid-December of 2017. You are listening to us later. We are going to publish an interview, this interview, on a new podcast called Bridge to Millions. It's a Christian-themed, interview-based podcast that talks to successful Christian business people that have managed to transcend the perceived gulf between their faith and being successful in the business world. Now, on today's program, I have just such a man. Corey Poirier is a modern-day Napoleon Hill. He's an author, researcher, and Corey has personally interviewed more than 4,000 of the world's top achievers with a goal of bringing that exclusive insight to his clients from the stage each and every week. Corey is a multi-time TEDx speaker, an international best-selling author, a top-rated personal and professional development show host. He appears regularly on television, on radio, and in print. He writes for publications like Entrepreneur.com, and he shared the bill with the likes of Stephen M. R. Covey and Deepak Chopra and General Rick Hillier. And he is joining us today. Help me welcome to the program, Corey Poirier. Corey, thank you for taking the time out of your busy schedule to join us today. It's an honor to have you on our program.
Thank you so much, Robert. And it's humbling and an honor to be here as well.
Well, I want to put this right out front. You're from Canada, correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Tell us where from in Canada.
So I'm actually was born on a little island in Canada called Prince Edward Island. Mm-hmm. It's the smallest province in Canada, PEI is, and it's definitely a meat and potatoes type of. I'll call it. It's a province, but you could almost say a community, a big community. And it's, you know, it's small by comparison to almost anywhere else in the world. I think the population for the entire island is 100 and some thousand.
Oh, yeah.
So when you walk down the town that I'm in right now, everybody sort of either knows your name or knows somebody in your family.
Okay, and you travel all around from, that's your home base, right?
Yeah, it's my home base, and it's one of those scenarios where it's my home base, but I never actually get to work in my home.
Now, you said when we were talking earlier, you're gone like 300 days a year. So you're on the road. Is it all over the world, or, you know, where do you travel to?
Mostly North America. Okay. And really from a logistics point of view, as busy as I am, that keeps it nice and seamless. Once you start adding other places and you add sort of all the variables and logistics with travel, right. it's doable. And a lot of people in my profession do it on a weekly basis, but it adds a new challenge. So I'm quite comfortable keeping at least, I'll call it, some geographic limitations.
Okay. Well, Corey, as we get started, I was looking around on your website, and I want you to tell us briefly about the five weeds most people have in their life.
Yeah, I'm happy to. So what you're referring to, of course, is my TEDx talk.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And it's called, it's literally called The Five Weeds, but mm-hmm. I've added in the five weeds you must pull from your life. And so, you know, I can go into each of them or I can share different ones, but essentially it's the five things that I've discovered, these high achievers that you mentioned with those interviews, mm-hmm. what they essentially either have pulled from their life, or I guess if they're lucky, they never had in their life in the first place. and it's where we most of us struggle, you know, trying to get through all these weeds that we deal with. So one of those weeds would be, the technology dependency weed.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I'm referring to there is essentially our dependency on technology. So one thing I've discovered when I've interviewed these highest of achievers is whereas a lot of people struggle and are stuck with the idea of I can't walk down the street without using my cell phone, let's say.
Yeah,
it's not uncommon in a city to see somebody walking down the street and bumping into a garbage can because they haven't looked up yet from their phone. And so that's one of those is, of course, the idea of the weed that we have is the weed that we're dependent on technology. And these highest of achievers have figured out how to sort of remove that weed in their life. So to put an example on it, Robert, and to kind of give a better, I'm going to say, visual of it, in these interviews that I've done, almost 4,000, some of the highest achievers in the world, some of the busiest people you'll ever meet, and they found a way that whenever I'm in front of them or I'm with them, I don't feel like they own a phone.
Mm.
And you can probably appreciate that's rare these days.
Yeah.
You know, you go into a restaurant and you see a family of four and you wonder if they're messaging each other on their phones or somebody else. But
exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
And so that these high achievers, and here's the thing, they go all in. So what that means to me is that they still have the phone. They still go all in with their phone. The only difference is when they're with a person, they're with a person, and when they're with the phone, they're with the phone. They don't try to multitask and act like, you know, both people should be, you know, sort of on a condition of next, you know, something.
Right.
I'm looking at what's next and you in front of me. So again, it's I call it the technology dependency weed. And basically it's just saying, you know what, let's try to get back to some single tasking and bring that back into our life. So that's one of them. The poor me weed is another one. And this is the idea that we get stuck on feeling I can't do this. This is happening to me. And I had nothing to do with this. One of the things I learned, and it was a harsh reality for me, and it's even harsher for me to share it with other people. But the truth is, the person we are today, I'm not going to say it's 100%. Obviously, there's external variables. But for the large part, the person we are today is because of decisions we made in the past.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
But the person that has that poor me weed kind of looks at it like, oh, life happens to me. I had no take in this. I had no part in this. It just, it sort of sucks to be me. All this stuff happens to me. And so what I've noticed is these high achievers don't live in that weed. They don't, weeds don't grow in their life. So that would be another one. Too much information, the TMI weed. And
that's bad today.
Yeah, well, you may have heard if you watched the video, me talking about that one. I like to say that we're in an information-heavy, wisdom-light society.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I mean by that is we're bombarded with information, but the new challenge is how do you sort through it to get to the wisdom that's going to move the needle or going to make
it.
And so again, I've noticed these high achievers have discovered the way to get to the wisdom quicker and to either ignore or avoid the bombardment of information.
Amen.
And by the way, if a person wants a comparison to that, it's the difference between, you know, you walk into a store and you see a store on health. I mean, a magazine on health rather, and fitness. I mean, you could then pick up five other magazines in the same section on health and fitness, all contradicting each other. And, you know, and you're reading and you're looking and they're each like 100 some pages. So you're like, okay, here's 500 pages of information about health and wellness. And contradicting each other, saying one says this doesn't work, another one says it's the best thing to do.
Yeah,
This is a simplified way to say it, but the truth is, a lot of the core of what we need to do is move more, eat healthier, exercise a bit, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, we all know the fundamentals, and so these high achievers know how to get to that wisdom quicker, and then focus solely on that.
Amen.
So that's another one. The other weed. Is one we sort of talked about off air, which is the idea of who you surround yourself with.
Yep.
And there's a great quote, and I've heard it attributed to a few people. The two I think most common is Les Brown and Zig Ziglar. But essentially, you are the grand total of the five people you spend the most
time with. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've heard that too. Absolutely.
And I would even add it's also you're the grand total of the books you read and the stuff you feed your mind. But the other weed to me is the people that are in your life that you may have to spend less time with because they're bringing a lot of negativity and they're, the people that basically it's in the middle of June and tell you, oh, it's going to be storming today And then the next day when it doesn't storm, they say, oh, well, it's going to be stormy today now. And, you know, that just keeps, it's always the glass is half full. And Obviously we want to help people in those circumstances. We want to do our part. But at the same time, if you spend all of your time with negative people, then sadly, it's going to be really hard for you to be the positive person you need to be to help some of the people that are struggling.
Yeah, I call it the negative Annies. You know, I mean, you could say, well, I just got this new job, I'm making $100,000 a year at this new job that I have. Well, you got to be careful, you know, making that much money, it can, you know, it's always something negative. You know, it's never a positive aspect to anything. It's always negative.
Well, and you know, just a weird, well, not even weird, but just a quick story from one of our interviews, but Jack Canfield, Chicken Soup for the Soul co-creator.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah, he shares the story, and he shared it with us, and I heard about it before, so I dived into it further. But basically, him and his wife set a goal to earn $100,000 in a specific year. The previous year, they had earned $8,000. Mm. End result was that they ended up hitting $93,000. And so you talked about the negative, you know, nannies or whatever, negative Nancy or nanny, depending which one you want to call them. What he said was the most things people said to him was, Jack, oh, I'm so sorry you didn't make your goal. And he said they were totally ignoring the fact that he almost 10 times his income by setting such a high goal. And so again, that's a great example of Jack would be the person that would be on the side of, I'm not going to spend a lot of my time with those people that feel sorry for me because I made almost 10 times my income and was able to contribute more because he's a big believer in tithing and giving back. So he could give back a lot more than possible. I mean, there's so many positives that came from that, but some people still said, oh, you didn't hit your target, eh? So that would be the other weeds weed. And then the final one would be the I can't weed, which is obviously very similar to the for me weed. But really, at the end of the day, it's that self-talk, you know, that you give yourself and you say, I can't do it. I'm not the person. Somebody else will do it if I don't, all those kind of things. Amen. So that was, I guess, a longer summary than I even planned to give you. But that's the five weeds.
Hey man, I thought it was important. That's why I asked, because I wanted our people to hear it. Because I was riveted by the presentation. I know that the information you provide in there would really benefit. That's why I asked that question. But I also noticed in your presentations, you're always telling a story. How and when did you learn how to do that?
So that's a two-part answer. And storytelling is I won't say it's my whole life. I just wrote an article for Forbes where I talked about the evolution of storytelling, because, and this is a totally separate conversation, we can go there after if you want, but about the fact that stories evolved, where now people want their stories in 3 minutes, whereas before they could sit around a campfire and listen to a 4-hour story.
Yeah, right.
So it's evolved a lot. But what happened for me is a couple of things. One, I was born to a couple of natural storytellers, and that even started from my grandfather. He was probably the best storyteller personally, like in my life, as a family member or a friend that I knew. And he told stories like he had you on the edge of your seat from the second he started until he finished. And you always remembered his central point. And so part of me, when I got into speaking, recognized, well, obviously there's something to that because people would tell me facts and figures and I forget them a half hour later. But he'd tell me to tell some story with the same message and I never forgot it. And so I clued in there. And then secondly, and again, you and I talked about this off sort of air, but I spent some of my time in stand-up comedy in clubs performing. And you learn a lot about the importance of storytelling as a stand-up. I didn't get that when I started, but I learned it pretty quickly. If you just try to tell a setup punch, I mean, there's comics that do that a great job at that, but more comics have success with storytelling. So I learned it in that world as well. And then I went into Toastmasters to learn more about the craft of speaking. And I learned about storytelling there. And then I started studying great talks. So like Steve Jobs was considered a top presenter. And I studied his videos and I noticed he was always interweaving story. So the short of it is storytelling kept coming back up over and over. And it was just one of those things where I would have to be blind not to notice that story kept coming up over and over in my life. And at the same time as a writer. So I write music and more so in later years now, I've gotten into books. And so as a writer, obviously you're storytelling as well. So that's, I guess, the five, you know, and I never planned it to be five, but that's sort of the five key points as to how story sort of worked itself into my life.
How can the average person that's just starting out, how can they develop a story that it doesn't sound like, okay, I'm going to come up here and I'm going to tell you a story now. You know, I mean, to actually make it a successful story as part of their presentation.
Well, the first part is it has to be something that they're connected to, the story. In other words, they have to be emotionally connected to it. They had to have either lived it firsthand or, and now I'm saying there's no absolutes, of course, with this, mm-hmm. but if you're sharing a secondhand story, you're already sort of losing some of the luster. So you see a lot of beginning speakers, what they'll do is they'll share I'll give you an example, the starfish story. I don't know if you ever heard this, Robert. Yep. They throw the starfish in and somebody says, well, you can't make a difference throwing one starfish in at a time. And the guy responds, well, I made a difference for that one. And I mean, so that story is, there's a lot of speakers that are, especially earlier speakers, they start with stories like that. But the problem with that is that's somebody else's story handed down over and over again. And yes, of course, it's kind of been universally accepted sort of at a certain point. At this point, here's how the story goes. But really, at the end of the day, I think that that story is never going to connect with you as the storyteller as well as something you lived firsthand. So as an example, and so I'll give you an example, real world example, a good friend of mine, and this is a story from his perspective. I've had similar experiences, but his was a really good signature story. So his name is Dave Carroll. He actually had United Airlines broke his guitar. And so some of the listeners here may have heard his story, but they broke his guitar. He's a musician. He tells them, they say, sorry, you're out of luck. We can't do nothing about it. So he, for a year, tried to work with them. And at the end of the year, they still said, sorry, you're on your own. So he told them, I'm going to write a song about this experience. So he wrote a song called United Breaks Guitars, put it up on YouTube, expected it to maybe get 20,000 views or something like that in a matter of, you know, maybe 6 months or a year. And he said, when it gets to 20,000, I'll send it to you guys so you can take a peek. That's what he said in an email to them. 4 days later, it was at 1 million views.
Wow.
That video now has been seen by over 15 million people. They say the story has been heard by over 100 million because he was on The View and 2020 and CNN sharing that story. But my point of all this is his story, if you watch the video, somebody searches the video, they can learn and hear the United Breaks guitar story in 5 minutes. So you can tell it that quickly. But what happened was he started getting booked as a speaker and ended up getting a Hay House book deal, all because of the signature story. But the question is, you know, for him telling the story, why does the story work so well? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons. Obviously, we can all relate to that, having a bad experience and the company telling a story you're on your own. And I hate to say it, but it happens a lot in the airline world. So a lot of them experience that, and so on and so forth. So there's a universal element. But in terms of him as the storyteller, let's say that he was brand new and wanting to share a story, there's no story he's going to be able to share better than something like that that impacted him so much. And so what he has to do, so here's the how, what he has to do is if he has a situation like that happen to him, he has to be an observer and say, why did this story touch me so much? Why did this experience touch me so much? First of all, because that's going to help you decide this is a story to tell. But then there's a thing I share with people called the spiderweb method. And it's I've heard other people call it mind mapping, but where it came from for me is the stand-up comedy world. And we called it the spiderweb method. And so basically what it looks like in real world is that if you take a piece of paper, you draw a circle on it, and let's say that was, I'll use Dave's story, United Breaks Guitars. So he would draw, for example, United Broke My Guitar. That's the theme, let's say, of the story. And let's say he's decided, okay, the story is going to be about customer service, because that's what his is in that case. What I would do in that case to see how I'm going to bring the story to life is then what you do is you draw legs from the spider, and you decide how many points you want to have. So let's say in this case, Dave wanted to have three central points. You know, for example, here's how you put an experience or a system in place at your company. Here's how you empower your employees, and here's what not to do. Let's say those are his three points. Then what he's going to do off those legs, so he's drawn this circle. Now he's drawn legs from it like a spider. Maybe he uses three legs. Then he's going to add more circles at the end of each of those legs. And then he's going to say, okay, this story is about systems. And you see where I'm going here probably.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then what he has to decide is what is the story, the smaller story, out of the United Breaking My Guitar that will resonate with people. And so that's how he builds his sort of mind map. And what it does is it gets you thinking about what are the powerful points of my story that I can make using those three legs from the spider. So that's how I create almost every story. I basically start with pen and a piece of paper. And so to give you an example from my life, which is not as big a signature story as Dave's, but it gives people, I think, an example. Because Dave's scenario, is not something that happens every day, right?
Right.
So here's something that could happen on any given day. We're in Seattle. We went to Jimi Hendrix's gravesite. And we're there for about an hour. And I noticed that five roughly groups of people came up, took pictures, told stories about Jimi Hendrix. But while we were there, this guy pulls up in a little red car. He jumps out. He has these cleaning gloves on. He walks around Hendrix's memorial site, picks up all the litter, jumps back in his little red car and drives off. And so a lot of people there, I'm sure, like, people see that almost every day. I'm sure he goes there regularly. He probably lives nearby. And people just ignore that. For me, what I saw is, here's a person making an invisible impact. So first of all, there's the part about Hendrix, who's been dead 45 years, who obviously impacted his life in such a way that he feels that he wants to go and keep his gravesite tidy. But here's an invisible impact of somebody who's making a difference without ever asking for anything in return and without anybody knowing. So if you see where I'm going with this, Robert, that in my head went right away, oh my God, there's such a great story of creating an invisible impact. So then I can go, Hendrix is in the center, and then I can start drawing legs and say, what's the three things that I could take away from that story? And then I decide those three things. And then I might even go one step further and say, okay, how do I want to tell them? And then I might go a step further and say, what's my message I want to have from each of those legs? So that right there would be how I create that story if I witness that happening. So the first step is observing a story or have something happen to you. And I say this, I mean, it doesn't have to be bad, but just think about an experience you had in your life that people can relate to. Then you get to the mind mapping and figure out on your spider how you can create some points from it. And then you just figure out what are the best ways I can tell those points in a story. So now you have three smaller stories, let's say, if you had three legs, so that they can have an impact and make a difference. So
that's awesome. I hope that helps. Yeah, that's awesome. Let me ask you this. Many people think that successful people or successful business people, successful speakers, basically started that way. I mean, how did you get your start? Were you already in a business environment that provided you all the contacts you needed to be a successful speaker?
So no and no. I would tell you that the whole journey I thought was going to be easier than it was. I had nothing to base this on, but I did have a business background. So my journey saw me work with a couple of large companies that people probably know the names of. So Toshiba and Konica Minolta. I worked actually for HP, Hewlett Packard as well. But Toshiba was where it started for me. And so Toshiba, of course, being the company that makes the projectors, the TV screens, the laptops. And in my case, I worked in the photocopier side, so selling office equipment. And so I learned a lot about sales. I ended up doing a lot of cold calls. I learned a lot about personality types. So I had that working for me, and I had some success in that business. So I thought when I transitioned to becoming a speaker that it was naturally going to be easy, right? Because I was used to making cold calls. I had customers that I had already made calls with and turned into customers. But it wasn't as easy a journey as I thought. I mean, it took a lot longer than I thought it was going to. So even somebody who had a business background at that point, I had owned businesses at a young age, I had a sales background, and I had some success in both arenas. Then I went into speaking, and it was foreign to me. It was like I was starting all over again. And I mentioned to you performing stand-up. Well, I told you my first night, it was like I was starting over again. When I started writing, it was like I was starting. So for me, none of these things came easy. And I guess the good news for people is they didn't come naturally either, which, of course, tells you can learn this stuff. My first talk I ever delivered, I was invited because I had this business newspaper at a young age to do a talk about the difficulties young entrepreneurs face. And to this day, I still can't tell you what I talked about because I didn't plan it in advance. I didn't prepare anything. I didn't even know you were supposed to. It was my first talk ever. I almost passed out. I turned shades of color. I don't remember a word of what I said. I was covered in sweat. And at the end, I asked people, you know, what did I say? Did I say anything wrong? Like say anything I shouldn't have said? And they were like, I don't know what you were talking about, but you're so passionate. I want to go out and take on the world right now. Wow. And so there was a good and bad from that. One side, you know, told me that how powerful passion is as a speaker. But the second side told me that I wasn't comfortable doing this. And so here's the interesting part. I don't think I ever spoke. I can't think of a time that I ever spoke in public again for 5 more years after that first experience.
Oh, wow.
Really? So, no, I wasn't. And I told you the story about my first stand-up night where I bombed horribly. Didn't even know to turn the mic on and was covered in sweat again. And so I guess the quick answer after all that is no, it didn't come easy or naturally to me. But what I have learned is you can learn in an area that you're not talented in. You can become, I don't want to put myself as a master, but I'm just going to say you can become very proficient in an area that you have no talent in naturally when you start.
Amen. Amen. Now, if a person wants to make an impact in the world by speaking, what's the number one thing that they can do to basically secure a paid speaking gig?
So here's the advice I give to everybody, because it was the game changer for me. And I look back at my career now, or I do, I guess, 16 or 17 years speaking and as a paid speaker. And I look back and say, where were those pivotal moments? And it's funny, because I get paid my very first real gig. I actually got paid. I got paid in gym memberships, not money. And then I got paid other talks with $200. And so, but it was really important to me to get paid, even if it was small, even if it was just comping me a meal. You know, there had to be something, because I felt, if you start early on that way, then there's a better chance you're going to adapt to, you know, putting that value on yourself. But saying that, in terms of how did I get those early gigs, here was a big game changer. Changed that the year I came across this, and I decided, why am I not doing this? And I hadn't really heard it from anybody, but I just decided I should be doing this. Once I did that, my bookings, everything changed almost immediately. It wasn't like I jumped into a stratosphere difference, but it was a measurable difference. And what it was is that I would go deliver talks. So I would reach out to groups that I knew would let people speak for free and would put me in front of an audience that had an appetite for speakers. And then I could gain an audience in front of them. But I had to, obviously, here was the thing I was missing early on, is I had to find a way to get them to take action. So it couldn't be just, because what typically happened for years in the speaking business is you go speak at an event like that. Maybe it's a large conference, maybe it's a small chamber or a rotary or something. And then ideally, two people approach you afterwards and say, hey, do you do this for companies? You'd be great for our company. That's the perfect scenario. I mean, that was the perfect scenario for years. But I always thought, I bet you there's people in the audience who have those leads, who know of somebody who could hire me, but they're just not thinking of that mindset. Maybe I didn't mention in my talk, and when I was speaking for, and that's another way you can do it, obviously, you can add in, when I was speaking for such and such and whatever city the other day, it reminds them. You could do it that way. But I thought, isn't there a more direct way I can do that, but also make it a win-win for them? So what I ultimately did was I decided, why don't I hand out my own evaluation forms rather than letting the organization decide if they want to hand them out? And instead of having rate me 1 of 10, why don't I have something that's more tangible for everybody? So what did you take from this talk that you can use tomorrow? What are you going to use to increase your productivity after this talk? What was your view of today's talk, and how could it be improved? And so the win for them is they get to be involved and engaged, because now they know they're shaping your future talks by providing feedback. They also know by writing down what they took from the talk, there's a better chance they're going to remember it and use it. The client who brings you in, now you can hand them evaluation, like audit, what I do is anonymously, I say, here's a summary of everything. So now they know what those clients, because I'll ask, what did Corey not cover you wish you would have? And so now they know what their attendees are looking for in another talk from a different speaker or me, and all that kind of stuff. But the big one is, on that same evaluation form is, do you know of others who could benefit from a similar talk to the one Corey delivered today? And that becomes a massive lead source.
Hey folks, Pastor Bob here. Unfortunately, the clock has run out on us again today. Are you getting a lot out of this? Corey has given us some value bombs left and right. Just a continuous barrage of them from a million-dollar speaker perspective that he's trying to help us grow our business, our speaking business as well. So I hope you're taking notes, because tomorrow he's going to go into even more detail. Glory to God. And you are going to get a lot of it. Come back tomorrow for part 2 of Corey Poirier's interview. Until then, be blessed in all that you do.